We read God's word in Joshua 10. We'll read the first 30 verses, and after that, reread our text, verses 12 through 14. Now it came to pass when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jerusalem, rather to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up to me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Jericho. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou, moon, in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them, and stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna, and fought against Libna, and the Lord delivered it also and the king thereof into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof, as he did unto the king of Jericho. We'll read God's word this far. I call your attention to verses 10 through 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Beloved saints in Christ, if I were to ask you to tell me in one word or sentence, what was the wonder that is recorded in our text, you would say, and I too would have said, it's that the sun and the moon didn't go down for about a whole day. And of course, that is a central part of the miracle in the text. But do you notice that the Holy Spirit says it differently? What was the central wonder in the text? There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. So there are two wonders in the text that we will have to examine today as we open the text up. The Israelites, with Joshua as their leader, have crossed the Jordan River from east to west and come now into the promised land. And as soon as they came into the promised land, took the city of Jericho through the wonder and the miracle, which is recorded earlier in the book, of marching around the city once a day for 7 days and 7 times on the last day, and the walls fall down, the Lord fought for Israel. Having conquered Jericho, they have control of a narrow strip along the Jordan River. And they make their base of operations Gilgal, which is 8 miles north of Jericho. And from there they begin to go westward into the promised land. And first they capture Ai, and from Ai, Bethel. Again, in those instances, though the manner was different, the Lord fought for Israel. Now they control not just the narrow strip along the Jordan, but the narrow strip in the middle of the land, to the north of which are many Canaanites, and to the south of which are many Canaanites. There is much of the land left to be conquered. Closest to Bethel, to the south, is a city called Gibeon. And the men of Gibeon, though larger in number than the men of Ai and Bethel, so that from an earthly viewpoint they might have warred against the Israelites and succeeded, and though more skilled at war than were the Israelites, the men of Gibeon were afraid. Immediately they understood that they did not stand a chance, and they made a peace treaty with Joshua. They tricked Joshua. They brought moldy bread to him and said, "Look, just like you came out of Egypt and made a long journey, so we have traveled a long time. And when we left home, the bread was fresh out of the oven." They wore old, torn clothes, and they said, "But these were clothes that were new in the day we left our land." And so Joshua and the elders of Israel, without asking counsel at the hand of God, make a peace treaty with the Gibeonites, something which Jehovah had made clear to them they were to not do with any of the Canaanites. And that, too, sets the stage for the text. Are they going to keep that peace treaty? That's going to be question number one. They made it a bit rashly, and they will have an opportunity to find, earthly speaking now, a way out of it, perhaps. What will the Israelites do? But in the second place, it sets the stage for the text, because Jehovah makes no mistakes. Even when his people do foolishly, Jehovah says, "I'm sovereign, I know what I'm doing." And in causing the Gibeonites to make a peace treaty with the Israelites, the five kings of the south, those five kings mentioned in the text, say, "We need to go against the Gibeonites. They should have been on our side. We are in trouble if they are not on our side." And thus the Lord creates the occasion for the Israelites to take the whole southern part of the land of Canaan in a short period of time. That's our text. It was a wonderful event. Is not this written in the book Jasher? That book, of course, means nothing to you and to me. But it's a book that records some of the notable events in Israel's history. It's referred to later in David's day, also in 2 Samuel 1. But what's even more important is that this event is recorded in the divinely inspired scriptures. And so it's here for our instruction, edification, and admonition. And with that in mind, I call your attention to it under the theme, "The Day That Lasted 2 Days." Notice first that this was Jehovah's doing. Second, Jehovah's means. And finally, Jehovah's purpose. The wonder of which the text speaks, as you and I think of it, is that the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. And that means that the sun hasted not to go down about a whole day. There was a day that lasted as long as 2. When the kings of the south came up against the Gibeonites quickly sent messengers to Joshua, camped at Gilgal, and said, "Hurry, we need your help." And it's at this point that Joshua and the Israelites could have said, "Well, we promised, we made a league with you. We promised not to put you to death. We don't mind if somebody else does." And instead, Joshua, as every godly child must, says, "We will keep our word. We are loyal to it." And so he and his army, in the middle of the night, travel the more than 20 miles. It's 20 miles as the crow flies from Gilgal to where the armies are camped, but up hilly terrain. And in the course of the night, the dark hours, they arrive and prepare for war. The enemy is more in number, but the battle does not go well for the enemy, for the Lord fought for Israel. And in the context, what that tells, or what how it expands on that, is this, verse 10, "The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon." That word discomfited gives the impression that the Lord threw the entire enemy armies into confusion. He did that in a number of ways at other times in history. Sometimes he sent hornets against the enemy. Other times there was a great storm that came up and it helped destroy the enemy army. And then there were times when he caused the enemy army to think that each other was the enemy. And they turn on each other and they self-destruct. And that seems to be the idea here. The Lord discomfited them before Israel. And then those who aren't destroyed by each other are killed by the great stones that God sends down from heaven. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now there's just a remnant of the army left, and they run. And as they run, Joshua says to the Israelite army, pursue, kill them. Don't let them get into their home cities. Kill them before they get there. And the Israelite armies pursue the enemy who is fleeing. And during the pursuit, Joshua says, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. It's often presented, is our text, as though the afternoon must have been drawing late and the sun near the going down, so that Joshua is trying to take advantage of any remaining daylight hours to get as much done as he possibly can. But that explanation does not agree with the geography in the text. Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon. And Gibeon is to the east of Ajalon. It is not yet noon. Joshua understands the magnitude of the task. He understands the need for even the creatures, the heavenly bodies, to be put in the service of the cause of defeating the enemy. And so he gives commandment to the sun and moon to stand still. And they do, and the battle goes on for many, many hours. But it isn't that Joshua is just taking advantage of the waning light of the day. In the full light of the sun, this battle is carried out. So the central wonder to which our text draws our attention is that at the command of a man, the sun and the moon stood still. Now, there can't really be any doubt in your mind that this was Jehovah's doing. That Jehovah here shows his power in an amazing way. First of all, no believer, no true believer can really question it. Jehovah is sovereign. Jehovah is all-powerful. Jehovah is the one who created the heavenly bodies. Jehovah is the one who guides them in their courses. Jehovah has the power to stop them in their courses. Besides, every busy housewife knows that though she has a mountain of laundry and cleaning and canning and freezing that she might like to do in the course of a day, she can say all she wants to the sun, stand thou still, and it will not stand still, but the day quickly goes on. And the farmer in the planting season and in the harvest season knows that the heavenly bodies won't stop at his command. The Lord guides them in their courses. And therefore, you and I are making a confession here that we have a miracle. We have recorded here something that only Jehovah could do. And we're going to maintain our confession over against the ungodly, unbelieving explanations of the miracle that you find. Some who say this is a very unscientific presentation of the matter, and so it can't really have been true. After all, we are enlightened to know not that the sun and the moon stand still, or were moving and so must be told to stand still, but that they are fixed anyway. The sun anyway is fixed, and it's the earth that revolves. And so they make a mockery of the scriptures and their presentation of the miracle. The answer of every believer to that is, scientifically, of course the sun stands still, and of course the earth revolves around the sun. But from my viewpoint, as my feet are planted here on earth, and I look upward toward the heavens, I'm fixed, and the sun is moving. That isn't a scientific reality. It's my viewpoint, and it's from our viewpoint, the human viewpoint, the church's viewpoint, that the scriptures are written and present history. Or another unbeliever says, it's not historical. It cannot be that this actually happened. And even, says some unbeliever, the writer is trying to clue you in that he doesn't mean what he says. There was no day like it. Well, then of course that day couldn't have been like that either. He's taking poetic license. He's exaggerating for the sake of effect. No, it didn't really happen. The answer that you give, and I give to that is not this written in the book Jasher? And if there is not this written in the scriptures, there was a day that lasted 2 days. Now, this says something about Jehovah. In his works and actions, we find revelation of God himself. It says in the first place that he's a powerful and a sovereign God. And the reason that's relevant for you and for me is that, therefore, it can be this God who later sends forth his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into our flesh, which Jesus Christ is at one and the same time both the Savior of the church and the Lord of creation. And it is this God who controls and governs the heavenly bodies and their courses and can stop them at his will, who in and through this Jesus Christ commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. In other words, do you want to deny this miracle? Then you can't give full justice to the miracles that Jesus Christ did. And when he appears as the Lord of creation, the one through whom God governs all of history, you have a problem there too. And if you have a problem there, then what do you do as you look to the future and read in the Bible of a day when the Lord returns on the clouds of heaven, and when the sun and the moon become dark and the stars fall from heavens, all at the Lord's command and at the Lord's doing? You've dismissed all of that. And then all this world is a thing that began without a real clear explanation, and it continues as it will without a real clear guideline or law to direct it. You have an evolutionary view of history and of creation. Jehovah did this. He's powerful. And you see that power today, and you see that power every day, and you will again in the day of the Lord's return. In the second place, it says about Jehovah that he has a covenant relationship with Israel. He caused the sun and the moon to stand still for Israel's benefit. It wasn't for the enemy's benefit, not for the Philistines, not for the Canaanites, not for the Egyptians. It is for Israel. He loves them. He has redeemed them. He has brought them out of Egypt. He formed them to be his special people at Mount Sinai. He brought them safely through the wilderness, though it took 40 years. He brought them across the Jordan River, gave them Jericho and the surrounding towns. Jehovah loves his church. And you and I are reminded of the covenant God has established with us in Jesus Christ, and of his undying and faithful love for us in Jesus Christ, so that though we do have afflictions, he sends them because he's a powerful God, yet they come in his love, his grace, and his mercy. And that thirdly, if the text speaks of Jehovah's covenant with Israel, then it certainly speaks of his love and grace to Israel. And there's a reason I underscore this point. An unbeliever again looks at the whole Old Testament and he says, what an awful God the Israelites had. He's a bloodthirsty God. All you see is war and war and war. And now here come some people who don't even have a claim, the unbelieving presentation, to the land of Canaan. And the Canaanites are living there peaceably. And the Israelites invade and claim that their God is with them and their God is giving them this land. I want nothing to do, says many an unbeliever, with that God. And even as the church in her early centuries developed in her understanding of what books of the Bible belonged in Scripture and which did not, there were some who made the call which they wanted in Scripture and which they did not, according to this question. Is the God that this book speaks of a bloodthirsty God of hatred and cruelty, or is he God of love and grace and mercy? Which one? And our answer to that is that the one only true God, Jehovah, is both. He is a God of justice. You cannot escape it. Do you not know him in Jesus Christ? Has he covered your sins in Christ? If not, fear his justice. Has he covered your sins in Christ? That was the satisfying of his justice. And so here he's just to the enemy, that is to the ungodly unbeliever, but to the Israelites, he's a God of love and grace. And love and grace does not just mean all is well and he pours out favors on them left and right. Love and grace means they too are sinful. Hasn't the history of the wilderness wanderings demonstrated that point enough? They too are the people of God only because he would send his Savior to atone for their sin. And they know they are his chosen people, precious in his sight, only as they bring their offerings, shed the blood of the lambs, the bulls, and the goats, and say, this blood points to another blood. This is the Jehovah, beloved, who causes the sun and the moon to stand still. A God of power, a God who establishes his covenant with sinners, but who then, on the basis of Christ's blood, loves and is faithful to those sinners. Do you confess this God? Do you bow down to worship this God? Or do you also want just a God who is always nice, always loving, but love loses its meaning with that kind of God because there is no sin. There's no sin that needs taking away. And there's no discriminating of this God among whom he loves. He loves everyone, and in the end, we all get to the heavenly Canaan. Is that the God you want? That's not the God of which the text speaks. Now, the second wonder of which the text speaks refers to the means that Jehovah used to accomplish the first. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. Joshua, we read in verse 12, speaks to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites, and then says, sun, stand thou still, and thou moon. And the question is, clearly his address of the sun and the moon is a command. A man commands the sun and the moon. What no farmer could accomplish, what no housewife could accomplish, Joshua did. A man commanded the sun and the moon, and they obey. And then the question is, though that's clear, that's a command, what do we make of the first part of verse 12? Then spake Joshua to the Lord. Grammatically, one of two things could be true, and I'm not going to argue one or the other, because in the end, regardless of which is true, the same point is underscored. Grammatically, it could be that Joshua spake to the Lord. First he prayed, and then he commanded the sun and the moon. But also, secondly, grammatically, it could mean, then spake Joshua not to the Lord, but for the Lord. Then spake Joshua in the Lord's name and with the Lord's authority, and said, Sun, stand thou still, and thou moon. Either way, whether Joshua prayed first, explicitly, or whether he speaks fully conscious that he speaks in the Lord's name, either way, he understands he is just the Lord's means. And if the Lord will not cause that sun and that moon to stand still, he can't make it. But when at his word they do, the Lord is exalted in Israel. But this now is part of the wonder. The words of a mere man. That makes some Christians today, I'll use the word arrogant, a bit arrogant anyway. And they teach that if you have enough faith, you can do this too. And if you can't do it, housewife and farmer, then you don't have enough faith. And that leaves a child of God without much hope and comfort. It isn't a matter of Joshua's faith. It wasn't that he had strong faith, and if you have strong faith, you can do. It's a matter of, really, why did the Lord want this to happen? Why did the Lord use a human means to do this? And there are a few reasons we can give for that. The first is that Jehovah was once again pointing Israel to the fact that Joshua was their divinely ordained leader. They understood that Moses had been their leader. Some of them, only now so many of them who had been there were dead. Some of them had seen the plagues that came on Egypt. Others of them saw some of the wonders Moses did in the wilderness in bringing water out of the rock, etc. And yet, in the minds of the people of God, spoken of broadly as you can envision the church, there are always some saying, we don't need leaders. All right, that man is the leader. I guess it's in my best interest to go along with the leader. But we really don't need leaders. And now that Moses is dead, this is a time when the Israelites may well have wondered, do we need a leader now? If so, why is it this Joshua? Moses said it was going to be Joshua. Joshua has taken over as if he's leader. Must we follow him? And the Lord gives a token, a visible sign that His spirit rests on Joshua. And if you would claim in the Old Testament at that time to be the Lord's people and claim that the Lord's blessing is upon you, you will follow the one whom the Lord sent to lead, Joshua. When therefore the text says, there was no day like that before it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, it means that even with Moses, who did many miracles, it was not a matter of Moses having the idea in his head, of course God puts it there, this should happen, and therefore either praying to God that it happen, or speaking in the name of God and effecting it. Even Moses did those miracles only that God came to him and said, you do this, and that will follow. Something amazing happened here that had not happened even during Moses' day. And Israel understands Joshua must be our leader because God is working through him. When the text then says there is no day after it, although certainly that means that you and I aren't going to be able to do something like what Joshua does, it does not deny that Joshua here, as the means of Jehovah, is a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, when I bring in Jesus Christ and his work at the moment, let me be clear. We know Christ is more than just the means of Jehovah, more than just the way by which God gets things done. We know his death on the cross was much more than that, to which I'll return later. For the moment, I focus on Jesus Christ as the means. As the mediator of the covenant, not only does Christ lay the foundation for the covenant and atone for our sins, but he also pours out on us spiritual blessings and leads and guides his church through this earthly veil of tears until finally we come to heaven. Jesus Christ, I'm bringing both of his tasks together now, Lord of creation and mediator of the covenant, works in both capacities for one purpose. Really, Lord of creation is a subsidiary capacity, can I say, to his being mediator of the covenant. He doesn't hold this position, and he also happens to hold that position. He's on the board of directors in this institution, and he's the CEO of the board of directors in that institution. And somehow he sees that he can use both institutions together to do something. That's not the way to conceive of him. He is the mediator of the covenant. And as mediator of the covenant, God says, you have the whole world, you have the earth at your disposal, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is as a means to bringing the church to glory, governs all creation. And we've already referred to his miracles that demonstrated that. But now stop and think of how it affects your everyday life. The sun rose this morning because Christ said it would rise. And when it sets, of course, that's in accord with the sovereign will of God and the laws of physics. But it's also because Jesus Christ said, sun, now set. And if that's true of the sun, and of the new moons, and of the beautiful full moons, then when drought comes, or famine, or flood, or persecution, or peril, or nakedness, or sword, or anything that's related to the weather, or not related to the weather, this is the Lord of creation and history, directing all of history with a view to the saving of his church. His sovereign control and direction of all things is Jehovah's means to bring us to heaven. For that's his goal. As the goal of God for Israel was to give them the whole promised land, so his goal for the church is to bring you and me and every last elect child of God into the heavenly Canaan, there to live forever in covenant fellowship with God. Jehovah's means is Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, if Joshua was that means as a man, and if secondly, Jesus Christ is that means as the fulfillment of Joshua the type, then I say thirdly, you and I, as part of the work of God in saving us, are united to Christ by a true and living faith in such a way that he lives in us and works through us. And although that's not going to manifest itself by our telling the sun and the moon to stand still, or by acting as if we're able to control anything in creation, bear that in mind when your government thinks it can control the climate, it's fooling itself. But though that's not the implication, we are the means of God to the realizing of all that He's promised to do for the church. When I say we're the means, I don't mean we're the basis. We haven't earned. When I say we're the means, I don't mean the power is inherent in us. It comes from God. But what I mean is this. Joshua and Christ, both as means, led in battle. And there's a battle to be fought yet. It's as close to you as in your own heart and soul. It's a battle against sin. It's a battle against evil. It's a battle against the lie. And although Jehovah gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, you and I must not just sit back and say, well, God promised that He would destroy this great enemy, and I'll just watch Him do it. But united to Christ by a true and living faith, and with His life in and through us, we get on in the battle. As Joshua didn't say, well, the Lord said He'd give us all the south, so men of Israel, sit back and watch. He said, flee, pursue. Are you conscious of your calling to fight? Do you look to Christ for the power to fight? In that way, through us, God still does an amazing thing. He brings His church to enjoy the blessings of salvation that He's promised her in Christ. What was the purpose of Jehovah in all of this? It was to give Israel a decisive and a complete victory. And although that didn't happen in one day, there, I can say from three viewpoints, what did happen in this day that lasted 2 days was significant and showed Israel that the Lord was going to give them a complete victory. First of all, what happened in this day that lasted 2 days is that the power of the kings of the south and the kingdoms of the south is destroyed and broken. That was the following context. We read through verse 30. The Israelite army pursues the enemy and kills more of the other armies, and the five kings who escape for a while are caught and later killed. And although the battle still goes on, verse 31 starts speaking of Joshua leaving Libnah and continuing to fight, and it talks in verse 32 about what happened on the second day. So this day that lasted 2 days is over now. The battle goes on, yet in the destruction of those five kings and in the destruction of the multitude of their armies, the power of the kings of the south is broken. There are still people that represent their kingdoms, especially women and children. Maybe here and there some men, but they cannot again organize an army. And if they would band together, they do not have a leader. And if they had somebody to be their leader, they do not have military skill. They are now at a disadvantage. In the second place, the power of the kings of the south is broken, and the Lord gives the Israelites the land inasmuch as He does visit His justice on the Canaanites. I'm going to come back to that idea about Jehovah in the minds of some being an ugly, a bloodthirsty God. But the Canaanites deserved death, no differently than you and I deserve death, for we are sinners too. But they deserve death. And for them, Jesus Christ was not sent. They were going to be an example for all ages of people who live in unbelief and defy the true God. And evidence of their unbelief and defiance of the true God is that they are going to fight against the Gibeonites and then against the Israelites. Instead of saying when Joshua comes to the defense of the Gibeonites, no. We too want to make a league with you. We too see that in you the one only true God works, and we too want to know and worship and serve this only true God. Instead of that, they will fight the people of God. In what way does ungodliness and unbelief show itself supremely? Of course, you can say in answer to that, well, in the service of idols, in the denial of one only true God, and those are good answers, but also in the hatred of God's people and a readiness to fight. Jehovah is just in killing them, and that justice is exhibited especially in the fact that the dead bodies of the five kings are hung on a tree. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. A picture to you and to me of what comes on us to all eternity, who, if we are not covered by the blood of Christ, which not being covered by the blood of Christ, we would exhibit if we hate and persecute the church of God. In the third place, God gives Israel not a complete victory in this day, but a significant promise of victory, because he tells them, now keep fighting. This, you see, has been the largest military confrontation since coming out of Egypt. Jericho wasn't the largest. Ai and Bethel were not the largest. This is the largest. And at this point, every Jew warrior can say, can we do this now? Jehovah did amazing things, but is he this powerful? And they saw he was. And so Jehovah says to them, now don't worry. You have to finish conquering the people of the south. Then there are the people of the north. There's much to do yet. The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord fought for Israel, and so be on with it. And this purpose of Jehovah now is encouragement to you and to me as we fight the battles of faith. Sometimes that old man of sin in our own heart looks so big. His desires are so strong and so intense. And I say, I don't want to fight. Or maybe I say, it wouldn't do me any good anyway. He's bigger. He's stronger than I am. And sometimes we stand up against Satan and his hosts and we say, but he's the devil. He's more powerful than I. And good, we recognize that and we lose heart. And the message and the point of this part of the text to you and to me is, you lose heart? You took your eyes off Christ. Focus on him again. Take to heart the command he gives you, how to live in gratitude for the work he did for you. And fight. And remember, the Lord fights for Israel. And now to come back, not just to Jesus Christ being the means, but the one only true mediator whose death on the cross gives you and me the absolute confidence. Because although there was never a day again that lasted 2 days, there was a day, another day, when the power of the enemy was broken. In a day in which at high noon the sun was darkened, in which our Lord and Savior bore in His own body the wrath of God due to you and due to me for our sins, we being not different by nature than the Canaanites. And although the Lord bore in His body and soul the wrath of God in all its agony and intenseness, He did so in full. And there came a time when the sun shone again at 3 o'clock. Jesus Christ, having cried, "It is finished," and commending His soul and spirit into the hand of the Father, and the light of the Son of God shining again as if to tell His church in every age, "I love you. And now you know why I love you." Christ's death is victorious. And that gives the confidence. God doesn't change His mind about whether the death of Christ effectually saved His church or not. It isn't true that today my sins are covered and I can know it, and tomorrow God changed His mind so that I can't know it. No, God is constant. He says, "You've been redeemed. The heavenly Canaan I'm preparing for you is sure and certain. Keep your eyes fastened on it and live and fight in the hope of it." There was a day that lasted 2 days, and then the sun set. There was a day cut short at noon, and the sun was darkened, and then the sun shone again. And there's another day in which there will be no sun, but also no setting of the sun, when the light shall shine forever. A day in which you and I will live in the face of Jehovah God and before Jesus Christ, enjoying fully the blessings that He earned on the cross and that He gives us now as He leads us in battle. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, apply the word to our hearts and souls and lives. Build us up, encourage and strengthen us by it. And hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.